Our scripture reading, which is also our text this morning, you can find in God's Word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark 10, 46 through 52, hear the Word of God as it comes to us this morning. And they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Well, dear congregation, when Jesus presents us in the Gospels with his teaching, be it in the form of a parable or a story or a miracle, we often find the interpretation in the last verse, or at least a hint at the interpretation. And that is true also this morning, where Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And the Greek word whole here means a well-rounded wholeness. And we get a hint here that there's something more in this story about his healing blind Bartimaeus than just a man who's blind beginning to see. Actually, what we have before us this morning is Jesus' conversion of a blind man, blind spiritually, conversion to himself. And too often today, we're prone to take such conversions for granted. We're prone to take spiritual life for granted. We're prone to take all the valuable things in life for granted, and a better life as well, eternal life. And so it's good for us from time to time to stop and pause beside the case studies of conversions in the Bible and ask ourselves questions and examine ourselves and praise God for his work in our souls. After all, salvation is really a miracle, that a dead sinner will be made alive. Salvation, after all, means to be delivered from the greatest evil, which is sin, and to be brought to the supreme good, which is fellowship with God. And the fact that a sinner can be saved by grace through Jesus and fellowship with God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, the Lord and Redeemer, is a staggering thought. And then, too, we're often prone to forget how Christ-centered salvation is. It's all about Jesus. Paul says, Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all. And that is the experience, surely, of every true believer. And the longer we are on the way, serving the Lord, saved by grace, the more this becomes true for us. Jesus Christ is everything. "In my flesh dwells no good thing," said the apostle, "but in him is all." Well, this morning we want to look at this with you. Look at this salvation, this Christ-centered salvation, in how the Lord deals with a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. So we'll look at three thoughts with you. I've embedded them in the title of this sermon, Needing Jesus, Finding Jesus, and Following Jesus. Needing Jesus, Finding Jesus, Following Jesus. Well, it's on an early afternoon in the spring when Jesus Christ and his disciples approach the historic city of Jericho. It will be the last time in Jesus' life that he's passing through Jericho as he's on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Jerusalem is only 15 miles before him. Jericho is between the Jordan and Jerusalem. Jericho was a city, you recall, boys and girls, that Joshua conquered first upon entering Canaan. And it was the land, Canaan was the land that God had promised to his people. And after Jericho was destroyed by Joshua, God put a divine curse upon anyone who would rebuild the city. And therefore, when Heel, the Bethelite, attempted to rebuild Jericho, God's curse came upon him and he lost his oldest and his youngest sons while he was rebuilding the walls of Jericho. Later on, that curse was removed. The prophets Elijah and Elisha, as you know, established a school for prophets. We'd call that today a seminary at Jericho. And Elisha miraculously healed the waters of Jericho by throwing salt into them. Now, by the time of Jesus, Jericho had become the headquarters of rich publicans. Herod built magnificent walls around the city. Archelaus planted beautiful gardens, even some hanging gardens in the city. And Jericho had become so lush that it was nicknamed the Eden of Palestine. Well, as Jesus moved through Jericho for the last time, a large crowd accompanying him. Something more beautiful than all the external beauty of Jericho transpired. Something that the Bible wants us to notice. It says, behold, twice in the various Gospels. Once for the conversion of a rich man named Zacchaeus, and once for the conversion of a very poor man named Bartimaeus. Isn't it fascinating that as Jesus goes through Jericho the last time, he's not enamored or taken in by Jericho's wealth and riches, but rather he saves the poor and he saves the rich. No one's heart is too hard. No one is too great a sinner for Jesus to break, to heal, and to save. How beautifully the gospel transcends classes and races and divisions that people make among themselves. Galatians 3 puts it so well. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no sinner too hard sitting here this morning for the Lord to work in as well. Well, as Jesus enters Jericho, there's a poor blind beggar sitting by the roadside named Bartimaeus, asking for handouts. Day after day, he's got his little cup. He's sitting there. He's trying to eke out a living, totally dependent on the generosity of passersby. Now, a beggar is always a sad sight. Wherever you go in the world today, you see them. And it always evokes, doesn't it, a mixture of emotion from you. Sometimes you don't know whether to give them something or not because you know that maybe the mafia is behind it and will just consume the money for crime, or they themselves will take the money and use it for alcohol. You don't know. But the very sight of a beggar is a very pitiful thing. But this man, is extremely pitiful. He's also blind. Poverty and blindness, boys and girls, often went together in Jesus' day. What happened was that a lot of the men would work out in the fields, and they would, when the wind would blow, Israel, you know, was a very dry land, the dust would fill the air, and the dust would collect in their eyes, and eventually many of the men who worked out in the fields would become blind. And once they became blind, they couldn't work, and there's no welfare system, of course, and so they were destitute and dissipated into a kind of poverty level, and then became beggars. Now, I'm sure that not a single person here this morning would want to trade places with poor, blind Bartimaeus. I was just in Mozambique 2 weeks ago, and the poverty I saw there was just absolutely outstanding, just amazing, humbling. As late as the 1990s, Mozambique was considered the poorest country in the world. And I just looked at some of these people and said, who am I to differ? And what is the quality of life when all you've got, boys and girls, is a cardboard shack, and every mosquito flying around can give you malaria and kill you? It's just such a sad life. And that's how you feel about Bartimaeus, don't you? He's just sitting there. Who's his friend? What future does he have? And yet spiritually, in a sense, we are all, by nature, blind and poor like Bartimaeus. In Adam, our covenant head, in paradise, we tragically fell. We were rich in God, but became poor without God. We who saw so clearly, we who were created in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, became spiritually blind. Instead of being prophets of knowledge and priests of righteousness and kings of holiness, we became sinners of perversity and ignorance and unrighteousness. And the result is that we're born into this world spiritually blind and poor. Sin has darkened our understanding. Blindness, says Paul, has alienated us from the life of God. And so the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And actually, our spiritual blindness and poverty is as incurable as was Bartimaeus's in his own day. I wonder if you've ever felt that, experienced that, known that in your own soul, and seen how blind you are by nature, blind to the broken law, which does not terrify us by nature, blind to the promises of the gospel, which do not allure us by nature, blind to the beauty of Christ, that we do not long for him by nature. You see, by nature, we're blind to the glory of God in the gospel. We see no value in salvation. We see no beauty in holiness. We think we're rich and increased with goods, and we're really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, as Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. How poor we are. Poor when we don't know Jesus as our only comfort in life and death. We're poor when we lack his righteousness, which is the only righteousness that can justify us. We're poor when we're without the Holy Spirit, who alone can work true conversion in us. We're poor when we lack inner peace of conscience and true happiness in this life and joy for the life to come and the title to a heavenly inheritance. We're poor when we're without hope, without God in this world, without saving interest in the covenant of promise. We're poor when we have no surety for our debts, no advocate to plead our case, no intercessor to pray for us. We're poor when we're exposed to the wrath of the Lamb and unprepared for death and judgment in eternity. How critical it is to be prepared. This past Monday morning, my mother passed away at the age of 92. She's a dear child of God. Both of my parents were wonderful examples for us of notable godliness and spiritual maturity. We're truly a blessed family. I owe so much to my parents. But what a comfort it was this week to be able to say, I don't have the shred of a doubt that my mother was transferred to glory. What a comfort. In the last 5 years of her life, as she degenerated mentally and physically, they were no time to seek the Lord. When you're young is the time, boys and girls, teenagers, to make your soul ready for that great eternity. And what a joy it is to give your whole life to the Lord. Don't wait. Don't waste your life. Be like Caleb. Live fully for the Lord. Follow Him fully. Don't be blind and poor. Ask God to open your eyes to see the beauty and the riches of Christ, to embrace those riches and find your riches in Him. He was rich and became poor that poor sinners might be made rich in Him. Do you know that, young people? In your own soul? Or are you like Bartimaeus, spiritually? Well, Bartimaeus, sitting there that day, suddenly heard a lot of noise. You can read that in the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke. And he asked the people around him, what's going on? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Bartimaeus was amazed. Jesus of Nazareth. Wasn't that the prophet he'd been hearing about, who was healing the blind and causing the deaf to hear and raising the dead to life? Could it be that Jesus would be merciful to him as well? And he began to cry out, our text says. Look at verse 46. They came to Jericho. So he went through out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus. The son of Timaeus sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? As the Holy Spirit began to deal with him, it doesn't say he began to rejoice. It says he began to cry out. Crying is a sign of life in a newborn baby. It's also a sign of life spiritually in a newborn Christian. When God begins to expose our sin, and we begin to see our need. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Isn't it interesting that his cry was not, open my eyes, give me physical sight. His cry was, have mercy on me. That's interesting. That shows us something. It shows us connection with the last verse, that there's something here more than Bartimaeus' physical eyes going open. You see, Bartimaeus is only asking for mercy. Now that's a very good sign. Most people, I suppose, in his position would say something like this. Lord, I want to see. So please open my physical eyes, because I can't help it. I was out in the fields and I became blind and poor. It was beyond my control. I'm innocent, but help me, please. But you see, when the Holy Spirit enters in our lives and we become sinners before God and we need a Savior, we lose all our excuses and we just plead for mercy, undeserved mercy. And we had no reasons in us for that mercy. And that's what Bartimaeus does here. Just have mercy. You remember, boys and girls, another man who asked just for mercy? Remember the publican, Luke 18? God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says he went down to his house justified. And so as Jesus is passing by, Bartimaeus cries out, and he cries out for mercy. He could not leave Jesus alone. But there's also something else in his cry that indicates this is not, again, just a blind man wanting to see. It's the title he gives to Jesus. When he asked people, what's going on? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, that despised place of where Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. They're belittling him, that self-acclaimed prophet. But Bartimaeus cries out, doesn't he? Jesus, thou son of David, which was the Messiah title. Who taught him that? Obviously, the Holy Spirit was working in this man. He actually receives an insight into who Jesus really is. As someone who not only can give him eyes to see, but can give him spiritual eyes and a new heart. I wonder, friend, if you've ever cried out this way, Jesus, Son of David, crying out for mercy without citing any of your own merits. Not able to let Jesus pass by in your life one more Sunday. Because really in every sermon, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, is passing by, inviting himself, exhorting you, encouraging you, welcoming you. Now, it's not that Bartimaeus didn't face a lot of obstacles in coming to Jesus. Not only was he poor and blind, but the crowd made things difficult for him. Look at verse 48. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. You see, they didn't appreciate Bartimaeus' cries at all. Literally, they were saying, Bartimaeus, if you don't shut up, we're going to physically abuse you. You will suffer the consequences. Now, why were they so upset? Well, it could be a variety of reasons. Perhaps some were upset because he made such a blatant reference to Jesus as the Messiah. Others were simply perhaps just embarrassed by this blind man who sat in the shadows of their wealthy city. And perhaps some, out of a sense of dignity, thought it was just improper for anyone to shout at a prophet, even if he was from a despised place like Nazareth. And then there were still others, perhaps, who wanted to get on to Jerusalem for the Passover and didn't appreciate being delayed by a beggar. Whatever the reason, you see, they rebuked, they censored, they threatened Bartimaeus. Close your mouth or you'll suffer the consequences. Now, as a case study of conversion, this really is not unusual. When the Lord converts a sinner, there's always obstacles. There's always people that say, you know, you're okay as you are. You don't need this. You're growing up as a covenant child. You don't really need to be born again. Just assume all the promises are yours. Everything's well with your soul. And you don't need to be converted. You're a pretty good person. Or other people will say, Christianity is just fanaticism. You don't need this personal encounter with Jesus. Or other people will say, what is this whole Jesus thing all about anyway? Who needs it? Like the man I met in the airplane last week. He said, I don't believe in God at all. I'm just going to die and I'm just going to do my best in this life, and that's all there is. Well, there's always voices telling us what to do and what not to do, you see. But where the Holy Spirit works, you can't stop seeking Jesus. You need a Savior for your soul to save you from your sin. Bartimaeus could not stop crying out. Verse 48 says he cried the more, a great deal. The streets rang with his shouts. No matter how he was physically tormented, he needed Jesus. Son of David, Son of David. It's a repetitive tense in the Greek language. It means over and over again, he shouted out, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy on me. I wonder if you've ever cried like that. I wonder if Jesus Christ has ever become an absolute necessity for you. You couldn't go on without him. You know, when we can't go on without him, we're very close to finding him. Jesus heard Bartimaeus' cry. In the midst of a noisy crowd, while he's on his last journey to Jerusalem, where he would drink his father's bitter cup of wrath and suffer a baptism of blood, Jesus heard Bartimaeus. On this most important journey of his life, when Jesus was to bear the sins of his people to satisfy God's justice, to vindicate the truth of God, to reveal the eternal love of God, and to magnify the law of God, a journey that would impact heaven and earth and hell, Jesus heard the cry of one poor, despised, blind beggar. I don't know about you, but I find this immensely encouraging. If Jesus heard Bartimaeus in the middle of a crowd when the weight of the wrath of his father and the sins of his people were beginning to press down on him, how much more today when he's exalted at the right hand of the Father and his ear is tuned to this earth to hear even the faintest whisper of a needy beggar, how much more today will he not hear our cries? If he could hear them in the depths of his humiliation, will he not hear us in the height of his exaltation? Verse 49 says, Jesus stood still. I just love these words. Jesus stood still. You see, you picture him with a throng of people. Everybody's talking, everybody's making noise. And every once in a while you hear this funny guy over there crying out. All of a sudden Jesus stops. Everybody looks at him. What's he doing? What's going on? Why would Jesus stop with this throng of people? Jesus stood still. A precious moment was about to dawn for Bartimaeus. Jesus was going to heal him. Jesus was going to love him. Ezekiel 16 verse 8 says, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. God compares a sinner in Ezekiel 16 to lying in the pool of his own blood. He's killing himself. He's helpless and hopeless, and God comes by and stands still and declares his love and raises up the sinner. Well, that's what happens to Bartimaeus here. Jesus stood still, and the whole crowd is shocked into silence. What is going on? And then Jesus commands, call the beggar. Call the beggar. He commanded him to be called. What a beautiful moment. What a teaching moment. Jesus is modeling the Great Commission before he formally stated it to his disciples. What a mission statement this is for the church and every believer today. And what a surprise to Bartimaeus. I'm sure Bartimaeus thought, he's not going to stop for my cries. All these people around him, all these people wanting his attention. Bartimaeus expected him to go on. He was unworthy to be called by Jesus. Maybe that's the way some of you feel. Why would he bother with me? I'm just a nobody. I'm just a sinner. But you see, Jesus is in the business of saving nobodies. Jesus loves to take the common man, the fringe member, the nobody, the rejects. That's what the Gospels are all about. He's always reaching out. He's a people person. He loves babies, which wasn't common in that day for a teacher. He loved old people, which wasn't common in that day for a teacher. He reaches out to touch the lepers. This man receives sinners. This is the nature of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on that text, by the way. The title of it is called The Approachability of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He stands still. He wants to minister to a poor, blind beggar. He commands him to be called. And the same people who say to the beggar, we're going to beat you up if you keep talking, they come to him, they say, rise, be of good comfort, he calleth thee. That's amazing. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Messiah. He calleth thee. He is calling you, the beggar. Sacred, unforgettable moment for Bartimaeus. But also a teaching moment. You see, because these people who threatened him are now comforting him. You know, man is so fickle. One day, people will say Hosanna to you and praise you. The next day, they'll crucify you. And maybe the next day, they'll say Hosanna again. Who knows? What should this teach us? Well, it should teach us, especially you young people, not to be so taken up with what your peers think of you. Now, we're so caught up in peer pressure today. We even care about, you know, each article of clothing. You know, are my shoes in style? Or what will so-and-so say about my dress or my car or whatever it may be? And we're all caught up in what people say. And what people say really doesn't matter that much in the first place. And it changes periodically in the second place. If you're going to live by what people think of you, you're going to be tossed to and fro all the time. See, that's not the way to live. The way to live is not to live by the fear of man, but by the fear of God. And when you live by the fear of God, you esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men. What a blessing that Bartimaeus didn't listen to those people the first time when they said, shut your mouth. You see, he needed Jesus too badly. I mean, you see your own spiritual condition. We need Jesus so badly, every one of us, that we won't let any man stand in the way. Arise, be of good comfort. He calleth thee. The command is irresistible. That's great. Grace is always that way. You know, Jesus didn't say, oh, why don't you go ask Bartimaeus if he'd be willing to make a decision to come to me? No. Rise, he calleth thee. You have an appointment with Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. So how does Bartimaeus respond? Well, verse 50 says, he casting away his garment rose and came to Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Well, told you a few weeks ago, I was in Mozambique, and I was talking about these poor people to some people, and I said, what's their status symbol? I've been in dozens of different cultures around the world in my life, and I've seen lots of poor communities, and it seems like in every poor community, they've got one thing they try to possess that gives them some kind of status. And sure enough, they said, well, the status thing in Mozambique is, even if they have a cardboard shack, if they can have a television, or in some circles that are even poor, if they could just own a radio, that's their status symbol. They have something, even a $10 radio. Well, in Bartimaeus' day, poor people, their status symbol was an outer cloak, an outer coat, we would say. They could have rags on underneath, not own another thing in the world, but they tried to get together a coat that was somewhat respectable. And isn't it interesting, symbolically, I don't want to make too much of this, but symbolically, that Bartimaeus, when he came to Jesus, threw away that outer garment. He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. He gave up the costliest thing he owned in the world to get to Jesus. Now, there's a second reason he threw it away too, I think, and that's this, that in those days, the outer coat, outer garment, was probably a loose foot-catching robe. And what happened is, when you moved about, you had a kind of belt on, and you would scoop up the robe, and you'd tuck it in your belt, and then you could run or you could walk and so on. Especially if you're going to run, you need to tuck it in so you won't trip over it. So when Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is calling him, he knows, of course, that to do that will take 2 or 3 seconds, no doubt. And he just doesn't even want to wait those 2 or 3 seconds. He wants to go to Jesus right away. So he casts away his coat and he goes to Jesus. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a sinner. That sense of urgency. I need Jesus Christ now. I can't wait till tomorrow. I need to be saved today. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. And the sinner goes, just as he is, seeking Jesus. And so this outer coat has a lot of symbolism to it. And what happens, you see, in spiritual life is that the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us that all our outer garments, all our costliest things, all our best righteousnesses, really are filthy rags before God, as Isaiah 64 puts it, compared to the beauty and the fullness and the riches of Jesus Christ. And we cast it all away to come to Jesus for Him and for His righteousness. So Bartimaeus comes in his undergarments to Jesus. He comes stripped of his pride, any remaining pride he had. He comes as he is, as a poor beggar to a rich and a glorious Savior. And that's the way to come to Jesus. Just as you are. Don't try to tidy yourself up and come as good, reformed people. Come to Him as a sinner. Come to Him with your pride. Come to Him with your selfishness. Come as you are. You probably all heard the story of a king who was bored one day and sent out a courtier to go around in the community and find something that had never been in a king's palace before. So the courtier found a poor, blind beggar. And he asked the beggar to come with him to the king's palace. And the beggar said he'd be there momentarily. Could he just go home first? And the courtier said, yes, I'll see you in half an hour. And half an hour later, the beggar came to the king's palace. But meanwhile, he had gone home and shaved and washed himself and put on his one decent outfit and came to the king's palace. And the courtier said, I can't use you now. I wanted you to come just as you were. That's how Bartimaeus comes. You see, when the Holy Spirit works in the soul of a sinner, He comes as he is. He's made honest before God. We read it to you already from Psalm 32 today. David says, I owned my own transgression. I didn't put on any pretenses with God. I know that God is all-knowing anyway. I know that there are no secrets from God anyway. And so we come in all our sin. We come in the undergarments of our unrighteousness. We come to Jesus. Bartimaeus needs Jesus. And now he finds Jesus in the midst of all his poverty. And Jesus says to him, when he comes before him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Verse 51. Now Jesus, of course, already knew the answer. But he asked the question for the sake of Bartimaeus and the crowd, to strengthen Bartimaeus' faith, and for the crowd, so that the beggar's faith in declaring the true desire of his heart would be contagiously winsome to them. And Bartimaeus responds, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now, there's something very interesting here in that word Lord. In the original Greek, it's the word Rabboni, which means my Lord, my master, my teacher. He's actually openly declaring his faith in Jesus as someone who's not just a prophet from Nazareth, but his master and Lord and teacher to whom he's willing to subject his entire life. It's amazing. The word Rabboni, you see, implies various levels of teachers. A rab was a student who was training to become a doctor of law. A rabbi was, of course, a doctor of law. And a rabben, the plural form of rabbi, often were the chief Jewish authorities on matters of law and doctrine, and sometimes teachers of the rabbis. But a rabboni was an endearing term for a loved teacher, sometimes implying a supreme teacher, or even a divine teacher. And this word is only used two times in all the New Testament. The other time, of course, you remember, it's left untranslated. When Jesus speaks to Mary at the graveside and lovingly says to her, when she thinks he's a gardener, Mary, and she spins around and she says, Rabboni, an intimate term, my teacher, my master, a sacred encounter. Here, for some reason, the King James Version leaves it translates it as Lord rather than leaving it untranslated. But really, it's a very special word. It's a moment of sacred encounter. By calling out Rabboni, Bartimaeus is declaring that Jesus is Lord of Lords, teacher of teachers, his teacher, his hope, his love. He's saying, as it were, Rabboni, my dear divine Savior and Master, grant me physical sight, yes, but also open my heart's eyes, that I may be healed of my spiritual misery, my sin may be washed away. Rabboni, let me see thy salvation. And then Jesus responds, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole, with well-rounded, fulsome wholeness. In other words, Bartimaeus, I've healed you physically and spiritually. I've made you whole. You're free to go. You're whole inside. You're whole outside. You may see in every sense of the word. Your faith has saved you. Now, Arminians, of course, point to this and they say, you see, it's his faith that saved him. It's not sovereign grace alone. It's God's grace mixed with man's faith. Well, true saving faith is the means, of course, that God uses to bring a sinner to Jesus. But that faith itself is a gift of God. And even though Jesus says, your faith, it is still, of course, his gift, the gift of his Spirit and his grace. Let me illustrate a moment how that works, because that can be confusing for people. Used to be when our kids were young, about the time, well, a couple days before my birthday, my wife would come to me and say, you know, can you give me a little bit of money? Because, well, I want to take the kids to the store, and they want to get you something for your birthday. So I give my wife some money, and she gives the money to the children, and they go to the store, and they get me a gift. They wrap it up, and they bring it back to me. And when they give me the gift, what do I say to them? I say, well, no big deal. That was my money to begin with. Well, of course not. I say, thank you for your gift. But I gave them the money. Of course. But I really gave them the money. The money became theirs, you see. And when God gives us His graces, they become ours. That faith doesn't happen out there somewhere. That faith happens inside of us. It becomes ours. Thy faith has saved thee. That's how it works. God gives us what we need, and we bring it back to God. And God delights in receiving back what we give to Him. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately, the Bible says, he received his sight. He could see. What a glorious thing. And the first thing he saw was Jesus. What unspeakable joy must have flooded his soul. And then Jesus said, go thy way. Go thy way. Now here comes the real test. If this was just physical eyes that Jesus opened, no problem. Bartimaeus would have gone home, would have started making out job applications different places, start to work again, try to pull himself up by his bootstraps and live his own life. But what does the Bible say? Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. How poignant this is. How telling that what was going on in Jesus' soul. You see, choosing between Jesus and his old friends and his own way of life was no contest. It was like comparing light to darkness or death to life. Bartimaeus was compelled in his inner man to surrender everything to his Rabboni. Drawn irresistibly by Jesus, he hears the voice of the Good Shepherd and he knows him and he follows him. It wasn't very long ago that I was in Scotland doing a communion season with my dear friend Jeff Thomas in one of the churches. You know, they do like 10 or 11 services connected with Lord's Supper on a biannual basis. And we were staying by a pastor's home, and there was all these sheep in his yard. It was amazing. Some had a blue mark on their shoulder, some are brown, some are green. And I said to him, is it really, really true that the shepherd can come by who owns all the brown marked sheep and call out to his sheep and all the brown ones will move? And he said, absolutely. And sure enough, the shepherd came by who owned all the brown sheep and he calls out to the sheep. The blue ones, the green ones, they don't move an inch. All the brown ones, zoom, gone. Follow the shepherd. You see, that's the way it works in spiritual life as well. When Jesus Christ saves you, you want to surrender your entire life to him. You become a disciple with your whole heart. You want to repay him something of what he's done for you. When we were young children, my dad used to always say to us, children, you can never repay your mother for everything she's done for you. That's true. How can you repay a mother? Think about it, boys and girls. I mean, your mother brought you into this world. She changed your diapers. She guided you in everything. She's given her whole life for you. You can't ever repay her. Well, I said to our mourning family yesterday at the funeral, I said, you know, it's an honor and a privilege that the last 5 years of my life, of my mother's life, we could, as a family, actually, we took care of her completely so that she never had to go to a nursing home because she didn't want to. So 24/7 we cared for her. 17 family members took turns and divided up hours, and someone was always with her. We could just begin to repay a little bit But because we loved her, this was nothing to do. It was nothing for us to do. And you see, that's the way a Christian feels. When you give your whole life back to God, you're still an unprofitable servant. You can't even know how to begin to repay what Jesus has done for you. You just want to serve Him. You just want to follow Him in the way. And the way isn't easy. It was the way to Jerusalem. It was the way to suffering, the way to Golgotha. Jesus enduring the essence of the suffering. Bartimaeus following in the shadow. And that's a picture of our lives. Jesus endures the essence of what we need to have endured for us in His passive obedience and active obedience so that God's justice might be justified when we believe in Jesus and are saved. But at the same time, we surrender our lives not to merit anything, but we surrender them out of gratitude and we follow behind Him. It involves some suffering, but not the essence, just a shadow of it. It's nothing compared to what He endured for us. And we follow Him in the way, persevering to the end. What a beautiful thing salvation is. Napoleon said, "I've gained the whole world by force, but Christians are won over by Jesus Christ out of love." You know, there was once an English nobleman who was very wealthy, and he went to California in the 1850s during the California Gold Rush, made millions more, was going back to England via New Orleans, and did what almost all tourists did in the 1850s. He stopped by to see the infamous slave trading block. As he came around the corner, there was a beautiful young African girl on the block being sold, and two men in the back of the crowd who were vying with each other to buy her and whispering to each other what they would do to her if they got her. And it wasn't good. And the English nobleman was standing behind them and overheard this conversation. He became incensed and he got the auctioneer's attention and he said, "I'll pay twice the amount anyone will pay for the price of this slave." And the auctioneer couldn't believe it. He said, "Do you really have the money?" And the man reached in his pocket, waved some bills. The auctioneer said, "Sold." The man came up, took the young lady down from the slave trading box down to his level, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her to a downtown area, went into an office, argued with the guy behind the desk, said, "I have a right to do this." The guy finally got out some papers, signed the papers, handed them to her, said, "These are your manumission papers," and she spit him in the face again. He wiped the spit away. He said, "Don't you understand? You're free." And she stared at him, finally collapsed at his feet, began to cry and cry and cry. And she looked up at him and she said finally, "Sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she began to weep some more. After long weeping, she looked up at him and she said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever?" And you see that, boys and girls, teenagers, that's the way a Christian feels. We spit Jesus in the face with our sins 1,000 times. But He pays the price far more than the English nobleman paid. He gave His own blood to set us free. And when we get set free and we taste freedom in Christ, then we don't go away. Even if He says, "You can go your own way," we say, "No. No, Lord Jesus, let me be your slave, your servant, your doulos in the Greek, your willing servant," as Paul called himself again and again in his introductions to his epistles. "Let me be your willing slave forever. That's all I want. I want to follow you in the way." And that's what Bartimaeus did. And Luke adds something to this, his account. He says, not only he followed Jesus in the way, but he praised and glorified God. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That whole massive crowd then now begins to move out of Jericho. And there's Bartimaeus behind Jesus. He's talking to the guy on his left. You know what he did for me? He opened my eyes. He healed my soul. He can do it for you too. He's a savior of sinners. He talks to the guy on the right. He's an evangelist, you see. He praises God as he follows Jesus in the way. Glorifies, says Luke. He glorifies God. So you see, how do we know if we really needed Jesus and if we really found Jesus? Well, the answer is, by their fruits ye shall know them. You will follow Jesus. And you will glorify Jesus. So what does it mean to glorify Jesus? Well, to glorify Jesus means to confess our sins and to flee to Him for forgiveness and then to praise Him and worship Him and find our delight in Him, that He becomes number one in our lives. And that we surrender everything to Him. We become zealous for His glory. And we walk humbly and thankfully and cheerfully before Him. And become increasingly conformed to the image of His Son. And obey His Word. And become heavenly minded. We glorify Him when we cherish Him. When we want to be with Him. When His glory is our highest ambition. Our most profound purpose. Our deepest joy. And we want others to hear from our lips and see in our lives what it means to serve the living God. So may I ask you as I close this morning, is this your desire? Are you praising God? Are you glorifying God? Are you following God? Have you known Jesus and do you love Him more and more? Well, you see, this is the way to live. This is the way to die. Last 2 years of my mother's life, she was sleeping 20 hours a day. She was awake 4 hours. The only thing she did besides eat was to read her Bible. And I must confess, there were times I said, Lord, Why are you tarrying? Why won't you take her home? And then one of the great-grandchildren who took care of her came to me and said, Grandma makes such an impression on me. All she does is read her Bible. And I thought, isn't that amazing? My mother's still following the Lord at 92, and her mind is 95% gone. And she's still being a testimony. Still praising and glorifying God. Still impacting great-grandchildren. At the age of 92. My friend, I don't ask you this morning if you have lots of gifts. I don't even ask you if you have your whole mind. I ask you, are you following Jesus? Have you needed Him? Have you found Him? Are you following Him? Are you glorifying Him? Can your spouses, your neighbors, your children, your parents look at your life and say, if you were to die today, it would be obvious to all that your life was Jesus-centered. That Jesus was number one. Had your love. No, it's not enough to be a nominal church member. You know that. It's not enough to claim covenant privileges. You know that. We need to be born again. We need to have a real and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We need repentance and faith and following graces. We need to glorify the Savior. Oh, yes, we all fall far short. Yes, we're all guilty.